As we transition here and settle in a little bit and about turn our attention to God's word, let me pray for us just that our hearts would be open, receptive, and focused on what God has for us today. Pray with me, if you will. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to worship you, Lord. And I pray that you would open our hearts to your word now as we look at the topic, the subject of repentance in the Gospel of Luke, where we've been as a church. We just ask that you would open our minds, our hearts to receive what you have for us, Lord. Show us where you desire us to change. And Lord, instead of how easy it is sometimes for us to harden our hearts toward you and to go the other direction away from you, Lord, we pray that by a miracle of your Holy Spirit that you would soften our hearts this morning to respond to you as you would have us, to embrace Jesus, to turn to you in repentance and faith, and that you would be glorified in all of that, Lord. We ask in your name. Amen. Well, open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 13 if you have one with you. If you don't and you'd like to follow along, we do have a bunch of Bibles back in the corner over there. You can grab one if you would like to. Feel free to jump up and grab one of those. As I mentioned when I just prayed, we've been in a sermon series through the Gospel of Luke, going through Luke, and it's taken quite some time already, and it'll take several months more to work through Luke's Gospel. It's a longer book, but as we have gone through this Gospel in the beginning of the New Testament, we've been asking this question that Luke puts before us over and over and over again, and that question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who did he say he was? What did he teach? What did others say about him? What did the events of his ministry and his miracles, what did those say about who he was? What did God the Father, his heavenly Father, say about who Jesus is? And then along with that, we've been asking, as Luke tells us more and more about Jesus Christ and all this evidence that he has gathered and is presenting here, how are we to respond to Jesus? How does who he is influence and demand a response from us? And today deals with our response as well to who Jesus is. We're talking today, the title of the message is Tragedy, Repentance, and Fruit. So it's interesting as we go through the Gospel of Luke that wherever we are, it sets the topic for that Sunday. And today happens to be all about repentance and deals with a little bit with tragedy and suffering. Well, where are we at in the story here? We've looked at Jesus' ministry starting all the way back in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, and he's been doing miracles and teaching and doing all kinds of healings in the kind of northern region of Israel, region of Galilee. And now in chapter 9, verse 51, as you read through the gospel of Luke, there's a turn that takes place in the narrative, in the story. And Jesus begins to head south to Jerusalem, and it's a journey toward the cross. It's a journey to where he will be crucified. And hostility towards Jesus is it's heightened. It's increasing. The dividing line between those who accept and follow him and those who reject, even very strongly at times, is growing all the way to at the end of the gospel where he is crucified, where he is killed, delivered up to the cross. And then, as we know, the story rises again from the dead. So, at this place in the story, he's on the road to the cross. And at the beginning of chapter 12 in Luke's gospel, verse 1, we've been told a little bit about the scene, the context that kind of sets the stage even up into chapter 13 where we are today. In chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus was surrounded by this massive crowd of people. It says that so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another. So imagine this scene. Jesus is kind of making his way south towards Jerusalem, and he's got an entourage with him. He's got his 12 disciples or apostles. He's got other disciples that are following him, trusting in him, women included in that, men, women, children. And he's also got this large crowd of people, but not everyone in the crowd is necessarily a follower or is committed to him. Some are, in fact, very skeptical, very hostile. And some of those hostile people are religious leaders. Jewish religious leaders that hate Jesus, that are trying to trip him up, that eventually will deliver and push for his crucifixion, deliver him over. Now, there's others in the crowd that are interested, that they want bread. They want Jesus to multiply more food for them. They want to see more miracles. They're interested in who he is, but they haven't committed. They haven't taken a stance one way or the other for Jesus, and he's going to urge them, as he has been, to choose, to decide, and to repent and to turn to him. That's what where we are today. Luke 13, 1 through 9. In this text, Jesus urges this crowd to respond to him through the spiritual fruit of repentance. Now, here's where we're going to go today as we look at this passage. There's two paragraphs. If you look at verses 1 through 9, two main sections that we're going to dig into. And then the first of those is an interaction between Jesus and the crowd. The second of those paragraphs is a parable that Jesus tells to drive home this point of repentance and this call to repentance. So we're going to look at each of those paragraphs and then make some applications along the way and then wrap it all together up at the end. That's where we're going. First, look at verses 1 through 5. There's tragedies and warnings to repent here. Starting in verse 1, it says, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So in this first section, this first paragraph, Jesus responds to two different tragedies that had happened in the land, in the region of Palestine, Israel, and everybody was familiar with them. The crowd was talking about them. People knew about them. Now, the first tragedy, he says, was the crowd was speaking about it. They told Jesus about it. Galilean worshipers were killed by Pilate. Now, what in the world is that? Well, some individuals, evidently, from this region, northern region of Galilee, Jewish people, were traveling south to worship the Lord. They had sacrifices with them, animals to sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem, because part of what was commanded through the Old Testament laws for the Israelites was to make animal sacrifice for forgiveness of sins. So they were taking their sacrifices, they were journeying to Jerusalem as they did multiple times per year, and we don't know exactly the whole situation, but this Roman governor, Pilate, killed them, slaughtered them. Maybe on their way, maybe in Jerusalem at the temple, we don't know for sure. This is the only place we're told in Scripture or any other historical literature about this incident. This is the only thing we know about it. But everyone in the crowd knew about it, and they're concerned to approach Jesus about it. Well, that's the first tragedy. Now, what about the second one? He makes reference to, in verse 4, to 18 people who were killed by a tower in Jerusalem, the Tower of Siloam, falling. Now, the first tragedy was military action against these Galileans for whatever reason, we don't know, and they were killed. Now, in Jerusalem, there was a tower, a building, probably part of the wall around Jerusalem near a pool of water that was called the Pool of Siloam, and this part of the wall or this building, whatever it was called the Tower of Siloam, and for some reason, maybe architectural weakness, we don't know for sure, it collapsed. It fell, and 18 people died in Jerusalem. So there's these two tragedies, this group of people that were slaughtered while bringing their sacrifices to the temple, and this other group of people that was more of like a freak accident in Jerusalem, 18 people that die from a building collapsing. Now, after the reference to each of those two tragedies, Jesus asks a similar question twice. Regarding the Galileans that were slaughtered, he says, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" I mean, kind of a fair question, right? Were they really bad that that happened? And regarding the 18 people that the building collapsed upon them, the Tower of Siloam, Jesus asks, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? In other words, Jesus is saying, did the people who tragically died, did they suffer because they were more sinful than other people? Was there something really bad about them that this happened? This being killed by the military and the building collapsing? That was the discussion. That was the debate. That's what the crowds were wondering, and that's what was going on in their hearts and their minds. They're asking Jesus about it. And Jesus answers two times with an emphatic no. No. He says, no, I tell you. Now, let's pause for a minute. That's not a new question. That's not a new question. In this day and in our day. In this day, you can go all the way back to the book of Job in the Old Testament, which scholars think may be the oldest book in the entire Bible as far as when it was written, in the book of Job. And if you don't know the story, just to summarize it, a righteous man named Job, he is allowed by God to experience incredible suffering. Incredible suffering. He loses his material possessions. He loses his children, family. And then he gets incredibly sick. Boils all over his body. Crazy, crazy things. And what happens is that he doesn't have great friends. At least his friends don't have a great perspective. You could say it that way. Because they come to Job and they basically accuse him of sin in his life, unrighteousness in his life. You know, Job, you must have done something really bad, some unrighteous thing that has caused you to experience all this tragedy. There must be something, Job. Think really hard about it. And there wasn't. We, as the reader of the book of Job, know that he was a righteous man. This happened to him not because of something that he had done as a direct result to that, but as a test of his faithfulness to God. Now, Job's friends weren't the only ones. In Jesus' own day, his disciples ask him in John chapter 9, they're walking and they pass by a man that was blind from birth. In John chapter 9, verse 2, it says, his disciples asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? See, they're asking, to experience such a terrible tragedy or illness, being blind, what did he do? What did his parents do to cause this? And Jesus answers and says, no, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So he debunks this common belief that bad things happen to bad people, right? Now, that happens in our day. We think that way in our day at times, don't we? I mean, how many people have you seen or heard about that when a tragedy happens in the news, be it an earthquake, a tsunami, a horrible, you know, natural disaster, or even a terror attack, there's always certain people that are in the media that will speak out and point fingers and say, see, that's the judgment of God. Right? See, they must have been horribly wicked. That's why this happened. And oftentimes, that hurts the testimony and the witness to Jesus Christ more than a lot of things. When people speak out and try to make a direct connection between tragedy and sin in that person's life, or tragedy as the judgment of God. Just as a side, it could be. It's possible. It's possible, Scripture tells us, that tragedy or judgment could be from God. But it's also possible that it's not. Because of sin, we live in a fallen, sinful world that is broken, messed up, and all kinds of things happen. Bad things to bad people, bad things to good people. Good things to bad people all the time. Now, Jesus turns the spotlight upon the crowd who is following him towards Jerusalem. He says, after saying, you know, do you think this happened to these people because of they were exceedingly sinful? He says, no. And then Jesus' words to the crowd in verse 3 and verse 5 are identical. He says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, repent sounds like a pretty churchy word, right? What Jesus is talking about here is to repent simply means to change direction, to change your mind. You were going one direction, and if you are to repent from that, it's to turn and go the other direction. So when Jesus is talking about repentance of sin or from sin, it means to turn from sin to turn to God. To turn from sin to turn to God in faith, in trust, in belief. That's repentance. A change of kingdom loyalty. A change of loyalty to a king, to King Jesus. Now, what does it mean when Jesus uses the word perish? Unless you repent, you will perish. He seems to be making a comparison between the physical death that was experienced by those Galileans that were offering sacrifices, the physical death that was experienced by those that the Tower of Siloam fell upon, physical death and spiritual death. So put that together. If you do not, Jesus says, turn from your sin, and turn to God in repentance, you will all, in a similar way, perish eternally, experience eternal death. There's a bigger issue, there's a more broad issue here that Jesus is bringing up. One writer says, though Jesus regularly has compassion on those who suffer, here he draws a broader lesson. This tragic event is a warning that final judgment is coming to the entire world. So Jesus is telling the crowd here in Luke 13, don't think that what happened to the Galileans and to the residents of Jerusalem was because they had it coming. Don't think that they were exceedingly great sinners and failed to repent, turn from their sins, so as to excuse yourselves. Now, his primary audience, there's a few different spheres of application going on here today, because Jesus' primary audience back then was not only individuals who needed to repent to turn to God, but the nation of Israel, a call to the entire nation to repent, to turn from God, to embrace Jesus as their Messiah, their Savior, who had been sent by God. And they were faced with the decision to either respond in faith or to respond in rejection, to respond in repentance or to respond in rejection to Jesus, God's Messiah. And there was, as I said, increasing hostility to Jesus. Now, the need for repentance, it wasn't just something in Jesus' day, because after Jesus dies on the cross, rises from the dead victoriously, the message goes out to many, many people. You can look in the book of Acts, and the message of the early church was one of repentance as well. Acts chapter 2, Peter, the Apostle Peter, in verses 37 and 38, after he preaches a sermon to thousands of people, and he basically makes the case that Jesus, the one that who you have crucified, is both Lord and Christ, because he's risen from the dead. The people, they say this in verse 37 in Jerusalem, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they ask the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter says this to them, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The response to who Jesus is, what he had done, the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their life because of their sin, the response was repent. They're like, what do we do? Peter says, repent. Turn to God, embrace Jesus as your Savior. Acts chapter 17, in a different setting, not with Jews, but with Gentiles in the city of Athens. The Apostle Paul says, verse 30 and 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the response to who God is, to who Jesus is, what is it to be? Repent. Turn from sin. Embrace Jesus. Now, not only in Jesus' day with the nation of Israel that needed to accept him but failed to, not only in the early church, but today, 2014, for us here today, Jesus calls for a universal repentance. Because sin is pervasive and has affected every single person on the face of the earth, according to the Bible, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The need for repentance is universal. Every person is called to repent, to trust in Jesus Christ. Why? Why does Jesus call us to turn to him in repentance? Number one, here's what we see in verses 1 through 5. It's the only way to avoid truly perishing. Repentance is the only way to avoid truly perishing. Now, people sometimes look at tragedies of others or the sins of others in order to make themselves feel better, don't they? I've done that. We look at what happens to someone else, the tragedy of someone else, the sin, the disobedience of someone else, and we want to elevate ourselves and to create an image that lets everyone know, I really have things together, or I'm really not that bad, right? Now, when I was a kid, I can remember that when I would, you know, tattle or blame a sibling, my brother or sister for something, my parents, they had this thing that they would say. They would say, worry about yourself, and they would say, taking care of Andy's a big enough job, right? You ever said that as a parent? I find myself now saying that to my own kids. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, instead of pointing the finger and at someone else's sin, at trying to figure out if a tragedy happened because of the judgment of God or because someone was bad, no, Jesus says, here's what you need to do. Take that finger and twist it around and point it right there at your own heart. When we were in Arizona couple weeks ago, my father-in-law and mother-in-law, they had this little devotional book. Maybe you've seen this. And it looks like this, you know, nice, bound, pretty devotional. It's and on the cover in gold print. It says, Why Jesus Died, right? Why Jesus Died. Oh, wow, that's maybe a cool book. You open it up, and it's a mirror. No words. Just a mirror. Why Jesus died, right here, look in the mirror. That's what Jesus is saying. These tragedies, in other words, and here's the key of what Jesus is doing. Tragedy, pain, suffering, death, there's a lot of questions that go with those issues. But in this instance, Jesus says, those things around us in the world, in the lives of others, in our lives, those should serve as wake-up calls. Those should serve as wake-up calls to warn us of our need of repentance, to turn to God in repentance. The great writer C.S. Lewis, he said that pain, whether in our lives or in the world around us, it's like a megaphone that God uses to shout to us, to rouse our deaf ears, to get our attention. And Jesus is saying to this crowd, as he does to us, let tragedies be a pointer for you to your own need to repent and to turn to God. Why? Because there is an eternal perishing at stake. There is an eternal death at stake. Not just a building falling on you, as horrible as that is, but an eternal death of separation from God in hell because of rejection of him that can only be alleviated by trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. One writer says, the fate of the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with that of their sacrifices, like that of those who perished in the fall of the Tower of Siloam, it becomes a symbol for the coming fate of all who will not repent. So understanding who Jesus Christ is and what he did, living a perfect life, dying on a cross in our place as a punishment for the sins that we deserve to pay the penalty for, rising from the dead, victorious, so that we can have life. Understanding who Jesus is, the Son of God, what he did, life, death, resurrection, it demands a response. And there's only two alternatives, And we've been seeing this throughout the Gospel of Luke. Either repent or perish. Repent or perish. And I'm thankful that this, it's not just some crazy hellfire and brimstone preacher up here saying that, but I'm allowed to just be a messenger of what the Word of God says, right? Luke 13, repent or perish. Those are the options. Repent, trust in Jesus, turn from sin or perish. Listen to John 3, verses 16 through 18. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Have you looked upon your own sin and responded to God in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? That's the issue. That's what Luke wants us to see here. Have we looked upon our own sin and turned to Jesus in repentance and faith in who he is? And if not, Jesus, just as he did the crowd, he invites each and every one of us today to do that, to come to him in repentance, in trust, in who he is, and be saved from the main issue that we have to deal with, our sins before our Creator. Let's keep going. Second paragraph, that one had the most in it. Verses 6 through 9. The second paragraph talks, Jesus tells a parable about a fruitless fig tree. And basically, he tells this parable just to expand on the point that he just has already been making, the need for repentance. Look at what he says in verses 6 through 9. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. So he tells this parable to the crowd, showing their need to repent. And the parable is about this fruitless fig tree. The setting is in verse 6. There's a vineyard owner who has a vineyard with fruit trees planted in it, which was a common thing that you would see. Fruit trees planted in it. We don't know how old the tree is. It's probably been there for some time. He owns it. It's in the vineyard. And the vineyard owner, he also has a vine dresser or a gardener, someone that would take care of the fruit trees. And it hadn't produced, this particular fig tree, hadn't produced for 3 years. Now, I'm told that it's a normal thing if it wouldn't produce 1 year. It might have a bad year, might need trimmed or pruned or whatnot. But for 3 years in a row, that's a problem. That's a problem because as the owner of the vineyard, that's not very productive. Fig trees use a lot of nutrients. They steal nutrients from the other things in the vineyard, just like weeds in a garden steal water and nutrients from the things that you want to grow and actually eat. So the vineyard owner, he wants to cut the tree down. He's done with it. Now, the vine dresser in verses 8 through 9, he pleads for another chance for the fig tree. Another chance. Well, let's wait one more year, and I'll dig around it, loosen the dirt so the water can go down. I'll fertilize it by putting manure around it, and maybe next year it'll bear fruit again. Let's just wait one more year. Now, what's Jesus saying here? His primary application, remember, in his context, traveling to Jerusalem, the crowd is around him, some are believing, some are rejecting, some are not sure. He wants the people of Israel to repent before God, to turn from their sins, to turn to God, and to ultimately embrace him, Jesus Christ, as their Messiah, as their Savior, as their King. One writer says the situation of the nation was, it was like that of a tree that produced no fruit. It was fit only for destruction, and the ground which it occupied could then be used for a healthy tree. But just as the owner was prepared to feed it and give it another chance, so God was prepared to allow Israel an opportunity for repentance. If the people failed to respond, their fate would be their own responsibilities, or their own responsibility. So God is like the vineyard owner, allowing Israel graciously and patiently, allowing them more time to repent, turn to him, to embrace Jesus. And in a few chapters, we'll see that for the most part, some of the Israelites, the Jewish people, believe in Jesus. For the most part, the majority of them reject him. They're the ones that push to deliver him over to the Romans to be crucified at the end of the Gospel of Luke. They reject the Son of God, their Messiah. And Israel, for the most part, rejects the saving message of the good news as you continue through the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote. And as a result of Israel's rejection of Jesus, the gospel message, the saving message of Jesus Christ, it goes to the Gentiles, non-Jewish people. Now, later on, the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in AD 70, about 40 years or so after these events, that happens, and it's clear that that happens in large part as evidence of God's judgment upon his people for rejecting their Messiah. Now, one of the ways we know that, and we can connect divine judgment to disobedience, is when the Bible tells us that. And it does, with the fall of Jerusalem, as Jesus predicts that, because of the nation's rejection of him. So, what about us today? How does this parable of a barren fig tree relate to our lives? Well, let's ask the same question that we asked before. Why does Jesus call us? Why does Jesus call all people to turn to him in repentance? Well, repentance is the fruit that Jesus wants to see cultivated in our lives. Not only does Jesus want to see us come to him initially and turn from our sins, turn from to him in repentance and believe and avoid spiritual death and separation from God and perishing. Not only that, but Jesus wants to see a pattern of repentance in the lives of those who follow him, in the lives of disciples. Sometimes we can think of repentance, turning to God, turning from sin, as resulting in spiritual fruit. And you come to know Jesus Christ, you follow him, embrace him as your Savior, and then God begins to work in you and through you, through his Holy Spirit, and produces spiritual fruit in our lives, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all the things Galatians chapter 5 talks about. But here, Jesus, he pictures repentance and presents repentance as a fruit itself, a spiritual fruit itself. So Jesus wants to see the fruit of repentance in an ongoing way in our lives as his followers. You could say a lifestyle of repentance, a cycle of transformation in our lives to help us become more like Jesus Christ, to reflect his character. And repentance involves both as we think about it in our lives, as believers, if you're a follower of Jesus, it involves both a downward kind of spiral movement in our lives where the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, and we see that, and we see maybe idols that we are trusting in rather than God, worshiping rather than God, and we see that, and we turn from those and look to Jesus and respond in faith. So this ongoing pattern or cycle in our lives of seeing our sin, seeing the idols that we have, the work of the Spirit, and then turning from it and trusting in Jesus, almost like bouncing off a trampoline throughout our lives. And as we do that, as we turn from sin, as the Holy Spirit shows that to us, and respond in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, guess what happens? We begin to be changed and transformed supernaturally, not by our own effort, but by God's work within us through his Spirit. Repentance and faith in an ongoing way, convicting us of sin, pointing us to Jesus. And God, thankfully, is patient, desiring, the Bible says, He's patient. He desires all people to come to repentance, to turn to him in repentance. But it's very dangerous to presume upon the patience of God. What I mean by that is, and we can do this in our lives, you may be doing this even today, to say, God, I know you're gracious. I know that you will forgive me when I turn from sin and come to you. But you know what? I'll do it tomorrow. Right? I'll do it later. Because of your patience. And abuse the patience of God. Well, the Bible also says that even though God is slow, patient, and slow to anger, and he desires everyone to come to repentance and a knowledge of the truth, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. And there's no guarantee even about today about what will happen in our lives. So just as Jesus says to the crowd around him, repent, turn to God, judgment is coming, turn from your sin, avoid perishing. He says the same thing to us today. And he's went to great lengths to show how much he loves us and wants us to do that by going to the cross and dying to make that salvation, that being saved possible, saved from our sins through believing in him. So let's summarize where we've been this morning. Luke 13, 1 through 9, it emphasizes this universal need for repentance for all people. Rightly responding to Jesus, it involves two kinds of repentance. Number one, initial repentance. Turning from your sin, turning to God, not trying to clean up your own life as if we could, but turning to God, away from our sin, trusting in him to renew us and give us life and save us from death, spiritual death. That's initial repentance. But then, in the life of a follower of Jesus, there's also to be ongoing repentance, ongoing trusting, ongoing revealing of sin and turning from that sin to trust in God each and every day, to fight sin in our lives and to reflect and become more like Jesus Christ. So repentance isn't a one-and-done thing, like way back there where I trusted in Jesus one day. It's that, but it's also an ongoing thing in our lives. And a response to God's love, and that he loves us so much that he's given his Holy Spirit to convict us of that sin. And he loved us so much, he sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to make repentance and faith possible. That's what it's all about. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would take what is kind of a difficult passage, Lord, with a lot of things going on. And Lord, would you speak to each and every one of our hearts exactly in the way that that we need to hear? Lord, would you transform? Would you change? Would you bring us to repentance, turning from sin where that needs to happen? Lord, would you help us not only to turn from sin, but to turn to you and to believe in you, Jesus, and all that you have done on our behalf, and the Savior that you are for us and that you offer to be for us. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that it's good news, that you've provided a way that we don't have to die, that we don't have to perish, but through believing in you, we can experience eternal life. For that, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.